Let's turn to John chapter 21 this morning. John chapter 21. I apologize if my voice sounds a little bit rough. I had a cold about 2 weeks ago, got over in about 24 hours, and then on Friday it just came roaring back. And tried to sort of nurse it to health all day yesterday. But I'm feeling fine, it's just my throat sounds a little funny. So hope you can put up with me today. John chapter 21. And we observed last week that the chapter feels a bit like an epilogue. In John 20, Jesus suddenly came back to life. The chapter goes on to relate Jesus' transformation of the doubting Thomas into a committed disciple. Church history tells us that Thomas traveled some 4,500 miles east, reaching Kerala, India in the south. By the year 52 A.D., after 20 years of preaching and church planting, he was martyred for Christ near modern-day Chennai. Energized by his vision of the resurrected Lord, the doubter carried the gospel further than any other disciple. Now, in John 20, Thomas's transformation leads right into John's purpose statement. Let's glance back at it. It's in chapter 20, verse 30, and also 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Now that sounds like a perfect conclusion to John's gospel. This is the message that Thomas carried through 4,500 miles of virgin territory to India's Hindus. It's the message that we have for the Muslim today. It's the message that we have for millions of American deists who claim, "In God we trust," but fail to acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Son of God. John's gospel could end right there with verse 31, but we have some unresolved questions. Here's one. What about Peter? Can a stumbling disciple ever be recovered? Well, John 21 answers the question. Here's another. Did Jesus reappear and spend some quality time finishing his discipling of the disciples? Jesus' first appearances to the disciples convinced them that he was alive, but they were very sporadic, brief. But in the upper room, Jesus said he had many things still to teach them, but they could not bear them at that moment. So when was he going to tell them these things? John 21 answers the question. Now, last week, we identified four truths concerning what happened between the upper room and Jesus' crucifixion and Pentecost. What happened in between there? Well, first of all, in the upper room, the disciples were confused and ignorant. Thomas is not ready to go to India. Second, Jesus promised the Holy Spirit would come as their teacher, and He came before Pentecost. John 20:22 tells us He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Third, Jesus Himself promised that He would return and continue discipling the disciples. Then fourthly, at Pentecost, the disciples launched Christ's church into the sea of humanity with astonishing clarity and power. So friends, given these four truths, we should really view the time between Jesus' resurrection and Pentecost as a period in which the disciples just take a quantum leap forward in their understanding and in their preparations to preach Christ's gospel to the ends of the earth. That's what's happening here. So indeed, John's gospel reaches a climax in John chapter 20, but chapter 21 gives us very important clues concerning what happened between the resurrection and Pentecost. Now, the chapter is not an exhaustive explanation of everything that happened. It doesn't do that for us. But it does indicate that Jesus came back and he continued that transformation of his disciples. So with that framework in place, let's investigate the first 14 verses. Verse 1. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, but they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you caught, that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. It was just now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And let's go ahead and note what happens next. Verse 15, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Let's make four observations this morning about our text, the latter two of which I introduced last week, but did not really develop them. First of all, in verse 1, would you notice a term, revealed? It's used twice. Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. The underlying Greek term is one of several terms used to describe the revelation of God in human flesh. It is a description of the incarnation. Back in John 1 and verse 31, John the Baptist came preaching the coming of the Logos in human flesh. And John's commission was, quote, to reveal the incarnate Logos to Israel. The term is also used by Paul in Romans 3 and verse 21. He uses it at the beginning of what some theologians have called the most important paragraph ever penned. In the preceding verses, Paul offers a stinging indictment of the entire human race. Their throat is an open grave. Their feet are swift as shed blood. But suddenly, Paul introduces the greatest hope in the world. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Same term. The righteous God was suddenly revealed in a person through his incarnation to the world. Now, typically, when we consider the revelation of God through the incarnation, our minds are drawn to the virginal conception, and rightfully so. But Jesus' resurrection appearances were also equally so revelations of the righteousness of God in human flesh. When the resurrected Jesus casually showed up on the seashore, that was a revelation of the righteousness of God in a human body. Friends, the incarnation is built on two doctrines, not one. The virginal conception and the bodily resurrection of Christ from the grave. God became human in the virgin womb, and God reclaimed his humanity in the virgin tomb. The resurrection did not undo the incarnation. God took a body and he kept it forever in the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So friends, this deceptively simple story with an ordinary Galilean man cooking breakfast on the seashore is in fact a revelation of the righteousness of God in human flesh. Second, let's attempt to get at the overall meaning of this story of the enormous catch. What is this story all about? Well, remember how the chapter ends. Look down at verse 25. John says, "Now there are also many of the things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." So John had to be very highly selective in the stories that he told. So if that's true, why did John emphasize this particular story? Well, some regard it as an indictment of the disciples. When Peter and the others decide to go fishing in verse 3, one commentator describes this as complete apostasy. They've returned to their old vocation. Others suggest they were simply avoiding idleness while awaiting further instructions from Jesus. And so others think there is some sort of lesson in the miraculous catch of fish. The trouble is, the passage is not interpreted for us. So who's correct? Well, I think we can get some help by turning to two parallel passages. Let's turn first to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. We are turning back to the very early days of Jesus' ministry. Excuse me. Jesus has been baptized. And he has endured some 40 days of temptation in the wilderness at this point. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus launches his teaching ministry around Galilee. He performs a few miracles and garners attention. And that brings us in to Luke chapter 5 and verse 1. Let's read the passage. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And that's the same lake in John chapter 21 called the Sea of Tiberias. Same lake. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked them to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." When they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come out and help. And when they came and filled both the boats, so they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him. Well, does that passage remind you of John chapter 21? Let's note the parallels. First, it's the same lake. Second, several of the same disciples were present. Third, both passages reference a miraculous catch of fish. In John 21, it was a large catch of fish, actually, that triggered the recognition of Jesus. They'd actually seen Jesus do this before. Like, oh, that's Jesus. And fourth, both passages really emphasize Peter. And fifthly, in both passages, Jesus' appearance convicted Peter of his sinfulness. Now, on this occasion, we are told in verse 11, they left everything and followed him. So why would they respond that way? Is that the appropriate application of witnessing a large catch of fish? Well, that seems to be the point that Luke is making. Now, understand, at this point, this is not a permanent vocational change, as is often thought. But it does indicate the disciples were intrigued enough to follow Jesus and find out more about this strange prophet who does these strange miracles. Now, would you turn back to Matthew chapter 4? Matthew 4 records a still earlier incident along the same seashore. Matthew chapter 4. And it also prominently features several of the same disciples. Now, it does not involve a miraculous catch of fish, but it does indeed involve fishermen and their nets. So Matthew 4, and look at verse 18. Again, this is still earlier. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. Now, Jesus intends to transform these fishermen from fishers of fish into fishers of men. Now, when the passage says they immediately followed him, all right? Again, this is not a permanent vocational change. It simply means that they were instantly intrigued by Jesus and very abruptly just left their business for the day unfinished. Just left their dad back in the boat to finish all the work. Luke 5, again, indicates that actually they had gone back to their fishing later on. So they're not permanently following Jesus at this point. Nevertheless, when we put all these passages together, does it seem that Jesus is in some way or other calling these disciples to something more than merely catching fish for the rest of their lives? When you read all three, it seems like there's something more going on here. You're not just going to catch fish the rest of your lives. I've got more in store for you. So friends, is Jesus saying, give up your vocation when you first meet him and become his immediate disciple? Well, we are tempted to read Matthew 4 that way, are we not? It's often read as an indication the disciples just immediately forsook everything and became Jesus' permanent disciples. But wait, just a minute. Luke chapter 5 tells us they'd obviously gone back to fishing. Further, we are tempted to view Matthew chapter 4 as if the disciples abandoned everything and ran off after a stranger. But that also is not true. In John's gospel, we are told that Jesus earlier met these individuals down in Judea during his early Judean ministry. Matthew doesn't comment on that ministry, but we know of that ministry through John's gospel. So Jesus was not a complete stranger to these people. Now, it makes for great sermon application to claim the disciples just immediately left everything and became permanent disciples of Jesus. And more than a few evangelists have hastily pressured young men to immediately give up their vocation, whatever that is, and to go into the ministry and come forward to the invitation and forsake it all and become a preacher. But in my view, that's not quite right. Again, Jesus introduced himself in Judea. That's in John's gospel. Then Jesus reintroduced himself here in Matthew 4. And the disciples quit work for the day. They clocked out early, and they went off to find out more about Jesus. But our word immediately does not mean permanently. It simply means let's go find out more. Then they returned to their fishing. And then in Luke 5, Jesus returned to the shore once again and decided to give them a lesson involving a miraculous catch of fish. And Peter's reaction this time was actually not to become a disciple. Not at all. Quite the opposite. He declared, "Depart from me. I am a sinful man, O Lord." And Jesus gently reassured Peter, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." So clearly, these disciples have a long way to go. Jesus is calling the disciples to something more than merely catching fish for the rest of their lives. But friends, these are not super saints who immediately just abandon everything to permanently follow Jesus Christ to India the first time they heard him. This is not how it happened. So with that in mind, let's return to John chapter 21. John 21. This is down the road quite a ways. The disciples have had many struggles, many doubts, and they've even forsaken the Lord. If you assume the disciples immediately abandoned everything and permanently ran off after Jesus, then indeed John 21 feels like complete apostasy. They've gone back to their old ways. But I'm not convinced of that interpretation. Why? Well, the disciples knew that Jesus was very much alive. They had now seen him twice, and Thomas had just confessed Jesus as my Lord and my God. It seems like a really strange time to completely apostatize. But it is likely the disciples don't really know what to do next. Jesus said in the upper room he had many things still to teach them. They've got a lot to learn still. He would make them fishers of men, but they are not quite ready. In fact, even at the ascension, Jesus told them to go back to Jerusalem. Don't go forward the Great Commission. Go back to Jerusalem and wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. At this point, they are not authorized to carry the gospel to India. So how can you claim that they have apostatized from the mission when Jesus actually has not even commissioned them yet? Further, if the act of fishing was apostasy, why does Jesus come along and miraculously provide a great catch of fish? And why does Jesus suggest they bring along some of their recent catch to cook over the coals alongside his own, as if maybe he'd gone fishing too? Jesus will commission these disciples to go to the ends of the earth, but friends, they still need their breakfast. Thomas will not make it to India without breakfast. Friends, Jesus didn't call the disciples to never again cast a net into the sea to catch fish. Is Jim Garris here? Jim, aren't you glad? Jim's a great fisherman. Now, apparently, Jesus had caught his own fish, right? But Jesus is calling them to a transformed vision of their vocation. When Jesus called Paul to follow him, Paul did not abandon his tent making. Rather, Paul became a transformed tent maker. I do not believe a call to the ministry is always a call to give up all previous work. It might be, but not necessarily. I have previously preached on humanity's two great commissions. Friends, long before Jesus called his disciples to become fishers of men, God called Adam to have dominion over the fish of the sea. Our dominion mandate, our first great commission, has never been rescinded. How else were the disciples supposed to feed themselves? How else were they supposed to earn a little money and take care of their families? It's not as though they received a full-time paycheck from the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem. There was no such church. They're going to starve before they get to Pentecost. So friends, what else are they supposed to do? All that to say, I don't see any indication of some sort of a complete apostasy on the disciples' part. Nevertheless, Jesus' later reaction with Peter, which we went ahead and read this morning, suggests that he was not quite wholehearted in his devotion to Jesus' cause. He pursued his first vocation, but he was not yet fully committed to becoming a fisher of men. He needed a transformed vision of his vocation. The miraculous catch of fish undoubtedly reminded Peter and the others of that earlier call when Jesus said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." This call needs to be reaffirmed. And so famously, beginning with verse 15, Jesus began to question Peter whether he loved him more than these. Was Peter going to remain a fisherman with the satisfaction that Jesus was very much alive? Or would he launch not only his fishing boats, but the church of the resurrected Christ? So to reiterate, the disciples have not completely apostatized. That seems a stretch. But they do seem still a bit confused and bewildered about the future. And Jesus will have to tell Peter again at the end of verse 19, "Okay, Peter, follow me." The story, I think, is a reaffirmation of a disciple's original call to discipleship. But can we really apply this? Some Christians have suggested that preachers have a high spiritual calling, and I understand why people say that. But when you claim that everybody else has some sort of ordinary job, that's where I have a problem. To be truly spiritual, one must leave behind his fishing nets and leave behind his ordinary job and become a preacher. Is that really the application? Well, again, we have, friends, two great commissions. Not one, two. Our first commission was to exercise dominion over the earth using the talents, gifts, and spirit filling that we have from God. Whether that involves accounting, mechanics, farming, teaching, fishing, artistry, nursing, whatever your vocation is, go out and exercise dominion. But we also have a second calling to go into all the world. But friends, where is the world? Where is the world? The world is all around us. The world is full of accountants, mechanics, farmers, teachers, fishermen, artists, and nurses. Do you really think that Peter abandoned his fishermen colleagues to preach the gospel to everybody else? Do you think that Paul abandoned his fellow tent makers to preach the gospel to everybody else? Fishermen need Jesus. And when Jesus said, "I will make you fishers of men," the most obvious place for Peter to begin fishing is with his colleagues, the other fishermen. Even if Peter never fished again, somebody had to do the fishing. Otherwise, Peter would have starved. And otherwise, no one would reach those Galilean fishermen. Somebody's got to go out and reach them. So I think today the church really needs a robust theology of vocation. And that's why last year I spent two sermons after Easter talking about vocation. But let's just reiterate, the best way to reach a fisherman is to get into the boat. The best way to reach an airline pilot is to become a pilot. When I take a flight, I say, "Hey, nice landing," and I'm gone. How do you talk to that guy? The best way to make disciples in a classroom is to become a teacher. The best way to reach a nurse is to become a nurse. Go out and exercise dominion. That's your first great commission. And while you're at it, pursue your second great commission. Tell your fellow image bearers that Christ is indeed resurrected and that he is redeeming and restoring the whole creation so we can go out and exercise dominion permanently in his new creation. Now that was all our second observation. And I don't have a way of really summarizing that. So that's all that. That's the second observation. That's how I think the passage is supposed to be interpreted. And now let's move to a third observation about our passage. And that is this. The account, like the other resurrection accounts, emphasizes Jesus' ordinary appearance. And I touched on this last week. When John later saw Jesus on Patmos, Jesus appeared looking very much like the mighty conqueror of death. Jesus stood in the middle of seven golden lampstands. He was clothed with a long robe and a golden sash. His eyes, John says, were like a flaming fire. His feet like burnished bronze. When he spoke, his voice sounded like the roar of Niagara. His face shone like the noonday sun. Well, wouldn't you expect Jesus to appear in the resurrection accounts looking very much the way he looked on Patmos? That's what I would expect. That's how I'd tell the story. In fact, another word for revelation is the word apocalypse. We abuse that term all the time, by the way. But the term means to reveal or to manifest. The book of Revelation, according to its verse, is literally the apocalypse, the revealing of Jesus Christ. And that's why later in Revelation, we read in chapter 19, his eyes are like a flame of fire. And on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but he himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, John says, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. On his robe and on his thigh he had a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, isn't that how you would expect the end of the Gospels to read? That's what I would expect. But in the Gospels, Jesus quietly returns in a human body with no great fanfare. In fact, we need the revelation on Patmos to understand there's a lot more going on here than first meets the eye. Jesus is, he was, the exalted Son of Man predicted by Daniel. But in the Gospels, he is just so very ordinary. And that's because the resurrection does not undo the incarnation. God took a body in the second person of the Trinity, and he kept that body forever. And Luke's Gospel emphasized the flesh and the bones of Jesus' resurrected body. And John's Gospel emphasized the scars and the breath of that body. And here in John 21, Jesus casually shows up on the shoreline. And the disciples at first don't even recognize him. This is part of what makes the account so believable. I would not have written this way. No forger would have written this way. This is what happened. And that leads to a fourth observation. Would you notice, fourthly, the rather ordinary character of the whole story that we just read? Yes, indeed, there was an impressive catch of fish. Nevertheless, the story is almost underwhelming. The mighty conqueror of death stoops over to cook breakfast. If Jesus has a whole host of innumerable angelic servants, as we see in Daniel 7, when the Son of Man is exalted, well, certainly one of them could come and make breakfast. Breakfast is our most ordinary meal. Some of you eat breakfast in your pajamas while wiping the sleep out of your eyes. No big deal. It's so ordinary. In fact, the scene on the seashore is almost comical. Jesus just destroyed death. He's resurrected with all authority over all the nations. So he decides, I'm going to make some breakfast. J.R. Tolkien may have appreciated the comedic character of the passage when his little hobbit heroes made sure to have breakfast, including second breakfast, while saving Middle-earth from imminent destruction. It's just so ordinary. Is the cook on the seashore the same person who rides a white horse in Revelation 19? Is he the triumphant Christ of the apocalypse? The same Jesus who tells his disciples all authority in earth and in heaven, I got that wrong, in heaven and in earth has been given to me. Is this the same Jesus who stoops to wash the disciples' feet and stoops to light a cooking fire? It's the same person. One would expect the Gospels to end with a coronation scene, or a multi-million dollar inauguration day for an incoming president. The recent coronation of King Charles in England was years in the making. It costed English taxpayers an estimated $125 million a single day, and they haven't got much in return. In 2017, President Trump and White House Press Secretary Sean Spicer spent a great deal of time comparing the size of Trump's inauguration crowd with President Obama's. Remember all those pictures? Let's compare the, who cares? When Napoleon was declared emperor, he dramatically lifted the crown from the Pope's hands and he crowned himself. He himself was the kingmaker, not the Pope. He was full of pride and haughty ambition. Because I am just struck by the humility of Jesus that just carries right through the resurrection appearances. Even his own disciples don't recognize him at first. He is so astonishingly ordinary. Again, this is part of what makes the story just so incredibly believable. No forger, no myth maker would have given us the humble, resurrected Jesus of the four Gospels. In fact, even if we were reading the Acts 1, we would notice how ordinary the account really feels. Without ceremony, without fanfare, with no large crowds gathered to witness the spectacle, with no apparent advance warning, Jesus just suddenly ascended back to heaven. Friends, when Jesus was born, an enormous angel choir split apart the heavens, filling the night sky with song. Well, where are the angels? A mere two of them return for the ascension. I think they were the rookies. Right? Everybody else is having a party in heaven. You guys go down there. And they look like ordinary men. Imagine with me two people showing up for Donald Trump's next inauguration. Just two people came out. I'm not just picking on Donald Trump. Imagine two people came to Kamala Harris's inauguration. Just two people showed up. We'd say, what's wrong? What's wrong? In fact, the angel's banal question was anticlimactic in the extreme. Why are you standing around staring at the sky? You would be too. Jesus just lifted off the ground and disappeared into heaven. What happened to him? But their mundane question just refocuses the disciples on the task below. It is time to carry the humble message of the carpenter from Nazareth into all the world. Go tell your fellow fishermen that that ordinary Galilean prophet just conquered death and just resurrected to a throne, even if you can't see him anymore. Jesus, the mighty conqueror of death and the ascendant Christ, was still the perfect model of humility in his resurrection. This is why, again, the resurrection accounts are so believable. They are completely consistent with the character of Jesus. No myth maker would have ever dreamed of making Jesus so human. In his classic work, The Incomparable Christ, J. Oswald Sanders says, had Jesus never spoken a word about humility, his daily life and circumstances would have been a constant unspoken rebuke to the pride and self-exaltation of the men and women with whom he associated. And friends, that remained true even in his resurrection appearances. The same Jesus who stooped to wash the disciples' feet before his cross resurrects and stoops to prepare them breakfast before silently slipping off to heaven. And what a far cry this is from human leaders who get a bit of power and want to lord it over people. Friends, when you receive your promotion, your position, your accolades, just respond by modeling the Lord Jesus Christ. Just days earlier, Jesus told the disciples in the upper room, a servant is not greater than his master. So if Jesus conquered death and then made breakfast, don't take yourself too seriously. And this really strikes me as one of the take-home messages of the resurrection. The humility of Jesus Christ as a continuing example for all of us to follow. Friends, we are nothing more than humble servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? My Father, we thank you for these believable accounts of the resurrected Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, we believe that he has all power in heaven and earth, that he can transform us within our vocations. We're thankful that his Spirit has come and has filled us. And Lord, I pray that we would not neglect, though, the ordinary fishermen all around us, that we would be about the task of telling others about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is humbly resurrected and even now sits on a glorious throne. May Christ have all the praise. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.